Thank you, Dan. Good evening, all.
Good evening.
We will continue in 2 Peter. If you turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter. We'll do a little bit of a recap. I know some of the teachers were not in here this morning, so first of all, I have to find 2 Peter. Oh, there it is. Right after 1 Peter. Huh? But first, we will go to the throne of grace, so let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the fact that he was willing to come here and bear our sin in his own body on the tree. And as we heard when Tim prayed that you forsook your own son, he was made to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I want to thank you for the finished work of Calvary. We do thank you for the opportunity tonight to open your word together, and we pray as we continue in 2 Peter that you would just bless our time and guide our thoughts this evening. In Christ's name, amen. So, let's do a little bit of a recap here. First of all, as I started this morning, and I won't spend as much time as I did, but I want to encourage anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior to consider what that means. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? There's two avenues you can take in this life. You can either choose to go your own way and bear the consequences of those decisions, or you can decide to admit the fact that you're a sinner, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and go to be forever with him in paradise for all eternity. We talked about a place that was prepared for Satan and his angels, known as the Lake of Fire. You do not want to go there. So if you are here this evening and you do not know where you're going after we just sang Until Then. That's a great song, especially if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, it's not so good. You need to know that you are secure, that your sins have been forgiven, and that you are headed for the paradise of God, not the lake of fire. The lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. It is not where we want to be or where God wants us to be. So, let's read through the first chapter, actually the first 15 verses of 2 Peter, the first chapter, starting at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing or of like precious faith with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement or to add to your faith virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And the Lord, again, will bless the reading of his word to us this evening. In recap, we talked, we got actually about the first four verses. That's about it. And I just read 15, so I'm going to have to move a little faster tonight. The first verse is Peter's salutation. And we said that this book was written to the same people he wrote his first epistle to, because it says in the first verse of chapter 3. Is primarily to the Jews that were dispersed, those who had found Christ as the Messiah and accepted that. And he was encouraging them. Both letters are letters of encouragement. This one, particularly, is a letter of warning. As we said this morning, much like 2 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy as a warning of things that were to come. And this is what Peter is doing here. And he refers to himself, we said, as Simon Peter. In the first Peter, he refers to himself only as Peter. In this book, he refers to himself as Simon Peter, signifying to me that he recognized the old life, Simon, and the new life, Peter. He is a different man now than he was when the Lord Jesus Christ called him. And he then says that he is a servant and apostle. We talked about the fact that there were not many apostles. It was a very specific group. And these are men that we hold even today in high regard. And I mentioned that they are going to have foundations in the holy city named after them. And yet, or gates maybe. Maybe it's the gates. Anyways, the apostles' names are on the holy city. I know that. But the fact is that Peter, what does he say first? He says a servant and apostle. So he thinks of himself as a servant. And we talked about in Philippians chapter 2 how Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. So, and that idea there in Philippians is the same. Form of God, form of servant. The Lord Jesus Christ actually thought of himself as a servant. The one who created all things, who stretched out the heavens, as we heard this morning, thought of himself as a servant. And he came here not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Amen. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the plan of salvation. Verse 2 talks about grace and peace. And I'm not going to go through all those definitions and things that we talked about this morning, but the idea is that we have grace and peace through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we went into verses 3 and 4, partakers of the divine nature. It's so important that we understand what that means. Partakers of the divine nature. Life, the life we live, the life you see me standing here, my heart beating, my lungs working, and all that stuff is human life. This life that Peter's writing about is the life of God. It's godly life. It's life that God has that he poured into the body of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, therefore, when he went to the cross and he died, bearing our sin, rose again to new life. He is now the God-man in heaven, and he imparts that life to us if we know him as our Savior. So even though I still have the old blood coursing through my veins, I have the life of Christ within me. And I must nurture that. I must allow that life to grow. Much like when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem and he grew up to be an adult. When I am saved, the Lord Jesus Christ is infant in me as a new believer. And I have to nourish that infant and allow that life to grow into a full-blown spiritual man, a complete man. King James says perfect. Well, we know that means complete. That life, that's the life that we have. And when we take that and allow that life to grow, we become partakers of the divine nature. Godliness. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So the believer can live the life of Christ. And we talked about how important it is for us to not be afraid to live that life outside the doors of this chapel. To conduct ourselves as we ought to conduct ourselves as children of the King. To not be afraid to speak the word to those that are lost when he gives us opportunity. And I said, not everybody has the ability to be an evangelist. Not everybody has that gift. But we all have the opportunity to evangelize. And there's a lost and dying world out there that needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing we kind of talked about was the fact that, what do we have to lose? The worst thing that could happen to you is you're killed. And then you're in God's presence. Praise God. Hallelujah. Don't be afraid. Go out there and live the life of Christ before a lost and dying world. That's what Peter says we're called. He's called us. And the idea of calling in this sense is that it's a summons to a vocation. And it's to bear the name of Christ. So, and that's why we're called Christians. And our job is to live that life out there. I asked three questions that I'll repeat. These are three questions you should ask yourself as a believer. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, ask yourself these questions. Do unbelievers take notice that you have been with Jesus? Do you exhibit the excellence of Christ in your life and conduct? Are you actively striving to bring glory to the Lord through spiritual energy of a life of practical godliness? Those are things we should really ask ourselves on a regular basis. It's good to do self-inventory. So, we got to the promises, and I said there's a lot of promises in God's Word. But Peter, I think, is talking about two in particular that he gets to at the end of this epistle, and that's the promise of his coming. Anybody here looking forward to that? Hallelujah. I am. But until that happens, until then, we have a job to do. So let's keep doing it. And then there's the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's a great thing to look forward to too. And that's where righteousness dwells, right? We said we can go out the doors of this assembly, actually sometimes, unfortunately, even inside the doors of this assembly, and realize that righteousness doesn't dwell on this earth. But we look forward to the kingdom where righteousness dwells. And that's the order of the day in God's kingdom, and we look forward to that. So we come to verses 5 through 7. This is where we left off. I talked a little bit with Jason Kelly's sister, Norma. She was here this morning. I don't think she's here tonight. But we were talking about these qualities that we're going to get into. It says, add to your faith. In the King James, it says, add. And she said, you know, in my margin, I really like this. She has written down spiritual mathematics. So we add. So these are the qualities that mark the life of godliness. It's a life of faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, or temperance, steadfastness, or patience, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. So here's the list. Faith, the first great quality of the overcoming life. 1 John 5, 4, and 5 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith turns from everything of sight and sense. This is a quote by Hamilton Smith. Faith turns from everything of sight and sense and looks to Jesus in the realization that he knows all things about me and that he alone can keep me. That's a good one. I'll read that again. Faith turns from everything of sight and sense. So all of our physical senses have a tendency to pollute our outlook, right? We see things with sinful eyes. We hear things with sinful ears. And faith discounts that and looks to him, looks to Jesus. In the realization that he knows everything about me, that's a scary thought. And it should be a scary thought. It really should. Hang on a second. Hebrews. I just tore a page. Boy, I hate that. I can't find it now. The one that talks about it, I'm going to forget it. I'm losing my train of thought. That everything is naked and open to him who's... I was not far enough, thank you. I knew it was in Hebrews. Thanks, Tim. Yes. Right. I should have known that. It's right after, for the word of God is quick and powerful. I knew it. All right. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is a scary verse. And it should be. Because no matter what you do, the Lord Jesus Christ knows all about it. And he alone is the one that keeps us. So faith. We have, what's faith all about? It's keeping our eyes on Jesus. That's what it is. Yeah, there's fancy definitions for faith. But you know what? Keep your eyes on him, and you won't have any problems with faith. Virtue. So we add to our faith virtue. Virtue is energetic spiritual courage and excellence. Energetic spiritual courage and excellence. When you have the first word is energetic, that would imply that we're supposed to do something, you know, not sit like bumps on a log. Energy. Energetic spiritual courage and excellence. It's the ability to refuse the desires of the flesh from within us and the fiery darts of the devil from without us. There's a quote that I'm going to read it when I get to the end of the list here. And you, a lot of you, if you've heard me before, you know I like Oswald Chambers. And I'm going to read one of his quotes that has to do with this. But it's very pointed and eye-opening, I think. So living the practical life of godliness requires that we deny self. There's things in this world that we don't have any business being involved in. We might, and some of them aren't necessarily bad. But if they take our eyes off of him, off of the Lord, then they're not right for us. And I'm not going to go into all that, you know, how you live your life. If we're allowing the life of Christ to shine from us, then there's certain things that we can do and certain things we can't. You know, because not only can you damage your own testimony, but you can damage other people's testimony, and you soil the name of Christ. And again, here's a person that knows everything about you, that knows everything you do, the thoughts you're thinking right now. He knows everything about you. So I don't know about you, but I am going to try, and I fail. I know we all fail, but I'm going to try to do my very best not to sully the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me. He went to a cross and bore my sin, and he lives for me. He's my advocate. He stands before a holy and righteous God and says that Mike Wilson's okay. Because he recognized that he was a sinner, and he asked me to save him. And I have. And God, you know what God says? God stands there and he says, you're absolutely right. He is okay. And that, I said that and it sent chills up and down my spine. It really does. When you consider the fact that the creator of all things, Almighty God, can look at you as a believer in Christ and say that you are okay. You know you're not okay. You know what you're capable of. And yet, he loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And if we know him as our Savior, we're okay before a holy and righteous God. We have nothing to fear from God. Add to your virtue. Oh, one last thing. James 4:7 says what? It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know what I like about that? There's no wiggle room in that statement. It doesn't say, if you do a good enough job resisting the devil, he'll probably leave you alone. It says, point blank, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's not so hard. Just don't do the things that he wants you to do, and he's going to run away. Virtue. Energetic spiritual courage and excellence. So we add to our virtue knowledge. This is the acquisition of divine wisdom. And you say, oh, divine wisdom. We're talking about God here. Yes, we are. And I think I briefly mentioned this morning that we have what? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Right, we have the mind of Christ. And if I have the mind of Christ, who is God, I have the ability to understand what God wants for me. I don't understand all the things that God understands because he is who he is. He is the great I am. Those are reserved for him alone. All knowledge is his. But I can understand how he wants me to act, and that's divine wisdom. This is the knowledge that guides us. It guides the believer in all their ways. The knowledge and mind of God are revealed in his word. Right here. How much time do you spend in God's word? That's where divine wisdom is found, right there. In the leading of the Holy Spirit, of course, but the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to understand what's in here. So we need to have knowledge. We need to acquire divine wisdom. If we neglect this, you can end up off the path. You don't lose your salvation, but you can be led astray by false doctrine. You can be led astray by things that sound good, but they aren't. We need to constantly be aware, and we need to constantly keep developing that divine wisdom. And then we add to that self-control. Self-control in this context. This is proper use of the power bestowed on the believer by God. Now you can think self-control, a lot of times when we read this we're thinking of self-control, you know, not doing the things of the world, which it is. I mean, that's true. But this is, we are given everything that we need, right, for life and godliness. And how do we use that power? Do we use it properly? We must use self-control. Right? 1 Corinthians 1:8 tells us that knowledge puffs up. Right? The Corinthians were very taken with preachers that had a lot of knowledge. They wanted to hear them. They didn't want to hear anybody else. And they even had cliques in their own assembly where certain people weren't allowed to do things that others were allowed because they didn't feel they were intelligent enough. That's what I'm talking about. We can't do that. We must exercise self-control. There are people that God is going to bring into this assembly, that God is going to bring into our lives that we are not going to like. Plain and simple. You know what? God loves them. And so should we. You and I know there are people out there that are just not very likable. But God loves them. And if he brings them across your path, you know what? You've got to love them too. Because you have the mind of Christ. And you have the life of Christ. And you're supposed to live that life. Self-control. And the idea that self-control follows knowledge means that we need to also put into practice the things that we learned from here. Steadfastness or patience, endurance, self-restraint. Any other fancy adjective you want to put in there? We must exercise self-control and patience with others. Why? Because we're in it for the long haul. We do not know. I think that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. I really do. I think it's coming pretty soon. But I don't know that. We have to be prepared for the long haul. We talked this morning a little bit about, actually I mentioned it again tonight. If we go out there and there may be a day when we speak the name of Christ and we're thrown in jail for it. Or we're killed for it. I know that Thessalonians tells me that we're not appointed to wrath, but that means eternal wrath. That doesn't mean that we can't come under persecution in this country. We're so used to not having persecution in the United States that we think, well, it's not going to happen. Well, it can. And we need to have endurance. We need to have patience, and we must build each other up, which means self-restraint. Kind of ties into what I said before with self-control. We want to bring our brothers and sisters along, the ones that aren't as strong, the ones that are struggling with things. Share it. Share the Lord with them. Listen to them. Build them up in the most holy faith. We need to stick together. It's very important that we do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Corinthians 9, starting at verse 23. Paul says, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Ye know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run, that ye may obtain. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things, and they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I fight, not as one that beats the air, but I keep my body under subjection and bring it, into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul was so driven to do the Lord's work that he made sure that he was under control all the time, and that he was caring about his brothers and sisters in Christ, and that he was being an example. Why? Because he didn't want to be considered a castaway. We need to keep running the race set before us. So after steadfastness, we have godliness. The idea here is some action. We have to have the fear of God. To be constantly aware of the presence and power of God prevents steadfastness from degenerating into compromise. Get that? We have to constantly be aware of the presence and power of God, because it prevents our steadfastness from degenerating into compromise with evil. We have to walk in communion with Him. You know, a life that is lived under His guidance and direction. That's godliness. That's knowing that God gives us discernment. When we're willing to put Him on the throne of our lives, He gives us discernment to do the right thing, to remain steadfast. We need to take the issues of life to Him. We all have issues. We all have things we're dealing with, some much more than others. We need to take those things to God, lay them before His throne. You know, He uses every circumstance in our lives to teach us and make us more like His Son. That's what they're for. That's why we have trials and tribulations in life as a believer, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Brotherly affection. The life of godliness causes the outpouring of love for our fellow believers. I don't know about you, but I don't always see that. I don't know about you, but I'm not always very good at that. We have to care for one another and bear each other's burdens, we're told. 1 John 4, 7 and 11 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." That's brotherly affection. We kind of alluded to that already. It's loving the person next to you, even if you don't always like everything they do. Or if you don't agree with them. Doesn't matter. Love them. And then we have the last one, which is love. And this is the agape love, godly love. This is love that is divine love. Love for all mankind. This takes us from within the walls of the assembly out into the world, big wide world around us. To love. To love all mankind. Right? Why? Because God, and so should we, be not willing that any should perish. I don't know who is going to be saved and who isn't. God does. God in his sovereignty knows those things. But we still have a job to do. We still have the Great Commission underwritten for us. It says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Love. There's an anonymous quote. It says, if divine love governs me, I love all my brethren. I love them because they belong to Christ. There is no partiality. I shall have greater enjoyment in a spiritual brother, but I shall occupy myself about my weak brother with a love that rises above his weaknesses and has tender consideration for it. That's love within the walls of this chapel. That's the love of the brother. 1 John 5, 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. The life of godliness. So here's the quote from Oswald Chambers. I will read this slowly. Add means that we have something to do. All right? Adding means that we have something to do. We are in danger of forgetting that we cannot do what God does and that God will not do what we can do. I know some people don't like that, their hackles rise when they say God can't do something. But the fact is that God can do everything, but he's not going to force you to do anything. That's not his way. That's why he created us with free will. Okay? So adding means that we have something to do. We are in danger of forgetting that we cannot do what God does and that God will not do what we can. We can't save or sanctify ourselves. God does that. But God will not give us good habits or character, and he will not force us to walk correctly before him. We have to do that all by ourselves. We must work out our own salvation, which God has worked in us. Right? Philippians 2:12. Adding means that we must get into the habit of doing things. And in the initial stages, that is difficult. To take the initiative is to make a beginning, to instruct yourself in the way you must go. Beware of the tendency to ask the way when you know it perfectly well. Take the initiative. Stop hesitating. Take the first step. We have to get into the habit of carefully listening to God about everything, forming the habit of finding out what he says and heeding it. If, when a crisis comes, we instinctively turn to God, we will know that the habit has been formed in us. So in verses 8 and 9, as we continue on, we have two possible outcomes. Peter addresses the first one, it's a positive. But there's a big if at the start of this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these qualities are yours, that implies possession and ownership. And again, it goes back to what I just read by Oswald Chambers. We have got something to do. These qualities are part of the life of godliness, but there's something that we have to develop. We have to be willing to let God have free reign in our lives. Those things have to be developed by us. When we are faced with a temptation that we know we shouldn't do, we have to say no. We have to be able to say, no, I can't do that. No matter the consequence, no matter the fact that somebody might laugh at us, we have to say no. These qualities, as Peter writes, they must be increasing, right? So if we make them ours and they are increasing, and increasing, I like the word increasing because it implies ongoing, right? There's no end. Increasing. They keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So actions that we must take, they should be, we have to practice these qualities, keep them increasing, an ongoing process, keeps us moving, keeps us effective, keeps us being fruitful disciples for Him, able to use the knowledge of God for His glory. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? It really comes down to the fact that everything we do is for the glory of God, that He might have the preeminence in all things. But it also gives us abundant life in Him. So there's a benefit. There's always a benefit for us. The abundant practical life of godliness in the believer is one that produces fruit for God and is a blessing to our fellow believer. On the other hand, we have the negative side. The believer who fails to cultivate these qualities is classified as nearsighted, and so nearsighted that he's effectively blind. I'm nearsighted. If I take my glasses off, I'm done. I mean, I have to have something right about here to be able to see it, to read it. So that's, you know, I mean, I don't see it. I mean, I know who you are because I know kind of where you're sitting when I could see you before. But if I just got up here with a blindfold on and they took the blindfold off, I couldn't tell who was who at all. And that's a really good example here. Because the believer that doesn't practice these qualities, the eight qualities we just went through, Peter says he might as well, he's effectively a blind man. Can't see where he's going. Right? A nearsighted person can see things like right here, but they can't see what's out there. They can't see what they're running toward. You can't see afar off. You only see what's around you. And you know what? Usually what's around you is the things that you don't want to be doing. We have to look beyond this present world, look beyond the temptations and the things that are here, and keep our eyes focused on Him, looking for that kingdom that we talk about. And it says believers who are spiritually nearsighted, they don't see afar off, but it also says that they're easily drawn into the lust of the flesh. They can fall back into the things of the world. So much to the point that they forget, it says. For whoever lacks these qualities, verse 9, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. My goodness. That's a terrible state for a believer to be in. To have forgotten that you've been forgiven of your sins. Beloved friends, there are people out there who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior that are in this state. We probably know some. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do to bring them back? Abraham is mentioned in Hebrews 11. You know, the man of faith. He set out on a journey. He didn't know where he was going. God told him to go, so he went. You really want to be encouraged. Study Abraham. Spend some time studying Abraham. An amazing man, really. Father of Israel, right? God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, told him to go, and he goes. Because he believed God at his word. Right? We read in Romans, he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So he didn't know where he was going, but God was leading him. You know, and Abraham made mistakes. We can read about that in Genesis 2. His spiritual eyes, though, saw a better country, right? A heavenly one, it says in Hebrews. And he looked for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Are we looking for that? I hope so. Keep looking. It's coming. It really is. How about the three wise men? These were pagan kings, pagan wise men, and God somehow touched them, and he put the star in the east, and they were compelled to find the person whose star was in the east. Pagan kings. All they knew was that they saw the star of the Messiah, and they had set out to worship him. God is an amazing God. Keep your eyes on him. Keep the glasses on. Don't be nearsighted. You know, there's no mention in here about losing your salvation, you know. But it does, however, state that the believer who fails to take the initiative to develop these qualities can become so entrenched in the things of the world, he forgets who he was. He forgets that he was saved. That's really a scary thought, to be that far gone. God is gracious. Larry and I were talking about that before. God is gracious. He can bring you back. And he wants to. We praise him for his mercy and grace. He's willing and able to restore the backslidden believer, right? Think of a prodigal son, right? The prodigal son was raised in riches. And he wanted his money, wanted his inheritance, takes it off and blows it in a foreign country. And what's he doing? He seems to have forgotten that he was raised like that, that he's raised in riches. He's eating the husks of corn. I'm not crazy about corn, the good part of the corn, let alone eating the husks. You know, but then you know what? He came to his senses. That's the Holy Spirit. I've said this before. A period of time in my life when I was away from the Lord, and I've told Mom this before, I said it was always like a nagging, itching at the back of my head that you were doing the wrong thing. And you know what that was? That was the Holy Spirit. Being gentle, but persistent, telling me that I was doing the wrong thing. Verses 10 and 11. Make your calling and election sure. So Peter is exhorting us to diligence. We have to live the life of godliness, confirming to yourself and those around you whose servant you are. That's what that means. It's not securing your salvation or anything like that. That's already secure. It's just letting everybody around you know who you belong to. There's no way that anyone who practices these qualities, Peter says, this is my paraphrase, and there's no way that you're going to fall if you practice these things. And that's a sure statement. That's a conditional promise, okay? Or Peter is saying that you have no danger of falling if you practice these qualities. Now, I like that he talks about the entrance into the kingdom. And he calls it an abundant or richly provided entrance. Now, notice, I think, here, when he's talking about an abundant entrance into the kingdom, that would imply that there might not be an abundant entrance. You know what I'm thinking? That maybe the people that know Christ as Savior but have chosen to follow the things of the world, they're saved. They're going to get into the kingdom, but it's kind of like getting into the back door. You know, I don't want to go in the back door. I want to be welcomed by the Lord Jesus, saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." An abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. And that's something, too, that we should really think about. How our conduct is. What do we do when we're outside the doors of this assembly? How are we treating others? You know, we want to be able to have an abundant entrance and a glorious entrance. Not for our own sake, but because it pleases the Lord. That's what he wants. 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15 says that each one's work will become manifest, for the day is going to disclose it or declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as by fire. I want to be able to be able to have some crowns to lay at the Lord's feet. And I hope you do too. Then we have verses 12 to 15. I've got 2 minutes, so I'm going to speed up here. So Peter knows it's time for his departure. Right? At the end of John 21, Christ tells him how he's going to glorify him in his death. He's well aware of the evil of false doctrine that are going to infiltrate and tear apart the church. You know, you can read Jude. The book of Jude is very much like 2 Peter. But in 2 Peter, he's telling what's going to happen, and Jude writes that it already has. You know, so Jude's writing a little later. And indeed, what Peter said is true. There are false teachers that were getting in and were tearing apart the body of Christ, deceiving people. You know, Paul warned Timothy of evil men and seducers that would grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then Peter is going to continue to make every effort to bring the qualities of the life of godliness to remembrance. And you know what? He says he's going to make sure, he says, that after his decease, that you're still going to be able to look, and I will make every effort, verse 15, so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time to recall these things. And isn't it wonderful, by the grace of God and his inspiration, that we have it right here? We can still look at what Peter wrote. Peter's long dead, but he's still bringing to remembrance the things that we need to do to live the life of godliness. In conclusion, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. You know, the underlying theme here, I think, the underlying idea in all of this first chapter is obedience. Are you going to be obedient? Are you going to do what the Lord wants you to do? Peter's obedience, right, to the leading of the Holy Spirit to pen this exhortation and lead by example as a bondservant and an apostle. Right? There's the necessity of our obedience to the things written here, and our responsibility to live a godly life, to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as provide a witness for Christ to a lost and dying world. That's not a difficult thing. We just have to be willing to do it. The qualities Peter cites, I think, are also weapons in the warfare we are in. And we are in war against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Favorite verses of mine, 2 Corinthians. I memorized these long ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not worldly. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." And the last phrase is one that always gets everybody. "And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Good verses to memorize. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And thereby we are able to live the life of godliness. Obey him. Listen to what he has, what Peter has written for us to help us to be the witness that he wants us to be to a lost and dying world. And to build each other up. Exhortation and encouragement, so we're ready to be able to go out there and stand up for him. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we want to thank you for the fact that you have provided everything we need to live the life of godliness, and that we are partakers of the divine nature. Those are wonderful things to consider if we will allow ourselves to do so. Help us to develop these qualities so that we are not nearsighted and blind. Help us to be able to see afar off, looking for that kingdom, looking for that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. We just want to thank you again for the opportunity to meet together like this and to open your word together. And we just ask your blessing on the week as it comes. Help us to be to live godly lives before you and before a lost and dying world. We just commit ourselves into your hands now. Thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.